Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, we continue to move through the book of Acts. We've arrived at 16:35, and we'll read through 17:10. And by the way, I hope you have a map. It might be white, might be yellow, but it's a map of Paul's second missionary journey. If you don't have one, raise your hand. I think we can get one to you. 16:35. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have sung about going out into the highways of the world and compelling wanderers to come in to your house. And we see Paul and Silas doing this very thing. And we ask that you would give us understanding regarding what we should do as your disciples. We ask then the presence of the Holy Spirit that filled them, that he would fill us too. In Jesus' name, amen. When a spider stretches out her web, she waits for an unfortunate victim to unwittingly fly into her trap. And when the fly or the insect is caught, she, the spider, springs on it, sucks its juice, and then discards the carcass. And if the insect is larger and struggles to escape, well, then the spider may smother it by wrapping it in a mesh of its suffocating thread and then drag it off to its death den. But if the catch in the web be too big and too mighty to subdue, like, say, a bumblebee, well, the spider, fearful of her inability to conquer such a big foe, makes no attempt to defeat it, but actually to free it. You see, feeling threatened, the spider feels from the unwanted visitor, the spider will go so far as to actually break off that part of the web that holds fast the unwanted guest. And then the spider is glad to see that unwanted guest fly away. Well, the dynamics in first century Philippi were much the same. You see, as a result of Paul's exorcising the demonized girl in Philippi, that would be in 16:18 there, the governmental powers that be had seized Christ's missionary duo in their web of political corruption. And so Paul and Silas were unjustly arrested, verse 19. They were beaten with rods, verse 23. And they were imprisoned, verse 24. But just after midnight, the magistrate's web began to frightfully rumble and quake. Verse 26, there was an earthquake that broke open the prison doors and snapped the shackles, so that when morning came, the city officials were very eager to set their now unwanted guests, unconquerable guests, free. So let's go then to Acts 16:35 through 17:10, and let's unpack it under four main headings. The first heading is exercising holy shrewdness. Exercising holy shrewdness. In verses 35 through 37. Look, it says, after that earthquake, now when day came. Many commentators surmise that the city officials interpreted that earthquake as the disfavor of Paul and Silas, mighty God, against the city of Philippi. So in verse 35, it says, the chief magistrates sent and gave the word that these men were to now be released. So the new friend of Silas and Paul, the jailer, said, they've told me to release you. Go on in peace. But the eagle-eyed Paul stayed put. He didn't flee from the web. He crossed his arms and he dictated a response to the jailer that he wanted sent back to the magistrates. Look, Paul says, they have beaten us in public without a trial. We who are, look what it says there in verse 37, we who are Romans. What's the significance of that? They weren't merely Jewish vagabonds who didn't have citizenship. No, these were Roman citizens. Later on in 22:8 of Acts, Paul will say, I got my citizenship at birth. And apparently Silas too had Roman citizenship, which was quite a jewel in those days, especially for one born a Jew. You see, these two were Roman citizens and had the solemn right of being exempted from any kind of degrading punishments like beating and any kind of imprisonment without a trial. Cicero writes about how it is a disgraceful thing to ever treat a Roman citizen in such a way. In fact, there was a statement that could be uttered. It's in the Latin. Those of you who are Latin scholars, no doubt many among us, the statement would be Cius Romanus sum, which means I am a Roman citizen. And that would cause all proceedings to stop in their tracks. Well, the question may arise, and what? Why didn't Paul and Silas say that when they were being throttled and when they were being beaten earlier? Well, it's probable they couldn't get a word in edgewise amidst the mob crowd tumult. You see, in modern terms, we would say the magistrates failed to grant them their Miranda rights, their Roman citizen rights. And they were so concerned as they were accusing and beating Paul and Silas. 16:21 had said, it is not lawful for Roman citizens to have another king besides Caesar. But really, these magistrates were being hypocritical in their justice. So Paul says now, after the beating and the night of imprisonment, in verse 37b, you've thrown us into prison, and now you're going to try to send us away secretly? Oh, no. Let them come to us. And we realize that the magistrates were already by this time a bit jumpy because they had the frown of Paul's God on them with the earthquake. But now they feel like their positions may be jeopardized under Caesar because they have abused fundamental Roman law. Now we would pause and pull back and say, you know, Paul is kind of taking a rough stand at this point. Is this really meek and mild spirituality here? I mean, why didn't Paul just graciously slip away without making a fuss? I'll tell you why. Because Paul was wisely displaying a cunning and holy shrewdness. You see it? And he's taking a stand here. Hughes says this: Paul could be tough. He refused to let it stand that he and Silas were lawbreakers. A public escort from the jail would publish their innocence in the Philippi presses, and that would bring protection to Lydia and her house church as well. See, Paul was acting with a real pastor's heart here, real shrewd foresight. We're to be shrewd as serpents, and we're to be innocent as doves. Keddie says this: for the sake of future Christian witness and the order of society, it was necessary for Paul to call the civil power to be responsible and to be righteous in their behavior. For they too were answerable both to God and to man. And Paul's going to expand on this theme later when he writes Romans 13:1 and following, when he speaks about the civil magistrate being a minister or a servant of God, as well as men, to punish the evildoer and protect he who does what is right. So Paul does this, takes this stand to pave the way for future Christians. In fact, when he gets down to Thessalonica, we're going to see how the magistrates will treat the Christians with leniency. No doubt because a courier had come about 100 miles from Philippi to give news. We've got to treat these Christians fairly under Caesar's law. So what's the practical and modern upshot of this? I think we see here a precedent for Christians upon suffering illegal mistreatment to wisely and even cunningly exert leverage as we're able, and apply tactical pressure to seek out a righteous end. Meekness isn't always turning the other cheek. There was an event took place just a few months back. A man named John Lopez attended Los Angeles City College, and there he was told to give a speech in his class, and he did, and he chose to speak about the Christian view of marriage. In giving that speech, he quoted a number of Bible verses, and he quoted from a dictionary on the definition of marriage, saying that marriage is the union of a man and a woman. And at that point, the professor in the college told him to stop speaking. That's enough, he said. He called the student, Mr. Lopez, a number of vile names. He refused to let Lopez finish, and then he gave Lopez no grade for his speech, but on his speech paper, the professor wrote, "Ask God what your grade is." Well, there was a violation. And so we see that Mr. Lopez, a Christian, sued the Los Angeles City College, claiming that his religious liberties had been violated. He called the school's sexual harassment policy as being unconstitutional and a violation of the First Amendment, free speech. And he won. And he paved the way for other Christians that they would not be abused and the free course of truth being spoken in state colleges. That's a wise thing. And we see here Paul exercising holy shrewdness. But now, second of four main headings, experiencing diverse responses. Experiencing diverse responses. That's in 38
through 40. How do people respond to true ministry in the gospel? Well, in verse 38, it says that it was reported to the magistrates that they had violated Roman law. And it says they were afraid. They were fearful when they heard that they were Roman citizens. I realized that they were in trouble. I realize that this is the second time in the chapter that someone is presented as being afraid. Who was the first? Just a few hours earlier. It was a Philippian jailer. It said in verse 29 that he, upon the earth quaking and the doors opening, that he trembled in fear and he fell at the feet of the apostles asking, "What must I do to be saved?" You see the diverse responses to fear? The jailer prostrated himself before Paul, seeking the wisdom from them. I'm in trouble. There's a mighty God. What must I do to be saved? But look at the contrast here. The magistrates, they too were afraid, but are they begging more wisdom from Paul? No, they're begging Paul to depart from the vicinity. You see the contrasting responses? That second response makes us think again of Mark chapter 5. Jesus had cast the legion of demons out of the man into the herd of swine, and the swine go and are drowned in the sea. And what do the swine herders say? "Please depart from our vicinity and our region," as they were afraid. And so we see clearly here that some love swine more than their souls. And some, like in Philippi, love their political positions more than they're concerned about their eternal conditions. You see these contrasting responses. And we're reminded as ministers who, yeah, we are called to the highways and the byways to call them in. We're instructed here that we're to brace ourselves. And we're to be reminded that truth is going to be responded to very differently. Don't expect a universally wonderful response. Some will say, "How must I be saved?" And instead, others will say upon hearing the same message, "Get out of my life." And we shouldn't be surprised by it. That's going to be replayed again. "Get out of my life." When we get to Thessalonica in 17, 4 and 5. Paul preaches in the synagogue and it says, "Some of the Jews and a great multitude of God-fearers and some prominent women are going to believe." But then it also says, "But the Jews, the vast majority of them, form a mob and try to drive them out of the town." You see, as Paul says elsewhere, "For some, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is a cornerstone upon which they build their lives and stand for eternity. But for others, the gospel of Christ is a stumbling stone upon which they fall and hurl themselves headlong into hell." And we should be braced for that reality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, "To one, we are an aroma of death to death. The smell of their message is a stench in our nostrils. But to others," he says, "we are a fragrance from life to life." This is the most glorious thing that I have ever heard. Just like Mr. Rennick mentioned about the power of the cross. Isn't it glorious? Isn't it wonderful? But we should be braced and we shouldn't be rocked in our souls when we receive frowns instead of smiles. It's always been that way with the apostle in the first century and with the master whom he himself was following. And so we consider this experiencing of diverse responses. And I would just ask you here, what about you? What about you as you're here? Have you ever been shaken to the core of your soul in fear, like the Philippian jailer, or even like those magistrates? Fear about
your never dying sinful soul? I mean, that's a very dangerous combination I've spoken about. A never dying sinful soul. You realize that your soul will never die? When you were conceived in your mother's womb, there was a match that was kindled and your soul was lit. And you know that little flame? It will never go out. The flame of your life is eternal. You will live forever and ever and ever for eternity. And there are glories of heaven. And there are horrors of hell. That ought to make us tremble and be very, very afraid. That whole idea of, it's an awful, A-W-E, awful thing to have a never-dying soul. People in Revelation chapter 6 who have a never-dying soul and they haven't remedied it by the grace of Christ on Judgment Day, it says that they're going to see the sky roll back like a scroll and there will be the judge of all the earth to judge them. And what do they want to do? They cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us and cover us and destroy us. See, they've got the, they want to be annihilated. They don't want their existence to go on. You can just see them going, they're trying to blow out their eternity, but they can't. But they realize that they must live for eternity under the wrath of the Lamb. It's a terrible and horrible thing. I'm just saying to you, have you ever been afraid about that combination, your never-dying, sinful soul? But you must find comfort here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't shoo him away. Don't shoo me away in your mind like Felix does in the 24th chapter. That's enough, Paul. Okay, I don't want any more now. Think about this. Ponder this. And don't send away the message like they would send away Paul or they would send away the Lord Jesus Christ. But note here that the positive in these diverse responses. Look how the gospel, it just keeps marching on regardless of the opposition and the apathy of response. It says in verse 40, Paul did get escorted out of the prison. He entered the house of Lydia. That was the home church, the purple dealer who'd been saved. And it says he saw the brethren and he encouraged the brethren. Think of the joy of these folks who now had their souls eternity proofed by having the blood of Christ cover them and ready them for judgment day. There they got to the house, and who was there? The jailer was there at Lydia's house. The jailer's household, the family was with him. Lydia, her household was there. The Pythoness, that is the girl who'd been exorcised, she was there. Maybe some of the inmates at night in the prison who had also been converted, maybe they were there too. They were the nucleus of the church, the brethren. What a meeting this probably was. Certain meetings are significant in the life of a church. There they probably had tears. Maybe they sang some of the same songs that Paul and Silas had sung in the prison as Paul and Silas told the tale of what God had done on the previous night. You see, a church had been established. Oh, there were some apathetic and bad responses. But look, a flag like at Iwo Jima had been set up on the continent of Europe. And now there was a church planted in Philippi. This is a strong church to read about. I mean, again, we had some downside responses. But the upside in the rearview mirror here, there's a strong church in Philippi. And by the way, did you realize it's probable that Luke the physician probably stayed behind in Philippi? Because notice 17:1. Luke had been writing previously, we. But now at 17:1 it says, and now they traveled through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica. Luke, why don't you say we? Well, he would say, because I stayed behind there at Philippi, and Luke doesn't reappear until 20 in verse 6, after Paul, look on your map, they're going all the way down to Athens. It was a year and a half in Corinth, it says there in 18:11. Now, 2 years later, plus, they come back through Philippi, and Luke begins to write, we.
There was a church established there at Philippi. A pastor was ordained there at Philippi. You see the experiencing of diverse responses. But then thirdly, consider enlisting spiritual weaponry. Enlisting, second word actually, scriptural weaponry. That's in verses 1 through 3. You see, Paul, he's the kingdom ever-ready bunny. He keeps going and going and going. He departs from Philippi. He turns southward on the Ignatian Way. You can look at your map now, and you can see from Philippi, he went 33 miles to Amphipolis. He didn't stop there. It was a smaller town. He went on, it says, 30 more miles to Apollonia. Small town too, but he moved to a larger town. He wanted the gospel to spread like wildfire, so he assessed a larger town, a better place for labors. He comes to Thessalonica, 37 miles down the road, a port city, and it says, verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, bigger town. And so we see he's going to now establish further, another beachhead. Romans 1:16, Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God. First, for the Jew, he felt an obligation to go to the Jews first. It says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. This was a place for Paul to land his kingdom ships and to set up his kingdom guns. And to begin firing here, spiritual artillery. He meets in the synagogue there. That's his beach, the meeting place. Now, what weaponry does the apostle use here? What kinds of ammunition does he enlist to win souls to Christ? What strategy is he going to use in order to conquer hearts? I mean, church growth experts may say certain things and recommend to him. But look what Paul does. 2b, it says, for three Sabbaths, what did he do? He reasoned with them from the Scripture. It's kind of like what I'm doing now, what Pastor Raines did the former hour when we gather. Reason with them from the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures, the Word of God, these texts were his bullets, were his mortars. The word is used as it speaks about disputed with them. Dialegomai, it's the same word used in Jude 9 where Michael disputed with the devil regarding Moses' body. Refers to an intense, logical, intellectual discourse. See, at verse 3 it says, he was explaining to them the Scriptures. That's what Jesus did. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. Jesus opened up the Scriptures, made their hearts burn within to convince them from the Scriptures how the Son of Man needed to die. So we're looking at enlisting scriptural weaponry. How do you build a church? How do you plant a church? You use the weaponry of the Scriptures. I was disappointed a few years back when I called my Hebrew professor from my seminary. And he was a man who was always talking about the original language and using the text and underscoring the principles of the Word of God. He was planting a church. He'd left the seminary. And he was then planting a church in Aurora, Illinois. And I asked him about his ministry. And he said, you know, on Sunday mornings when we gather together, that's really our only public meeting. He says, we try to be really light. He says, we're trying to attract unbelievers and visitors, and we're trying to keep their attention. And so, we use our heavy Bible study only during Wednesday nights when the serious Christians are together. Now, I want to confess to you, in a sense, okay, I can understand what he might possibly be saying, but
I was really disappointed with my Hebrew prof because I feared that he had bitten into the church growth apple of pragmatism, giving them what they want, itching people's ears. But look at the apostle here. Here's a man planting a church, not in Aurora, Illinois, but in Thessalonica, Macedonia. And we see that the apostle, he gives his best shot. And who's he preaching to? He's preaching to unbelievers, the Jews, the God-fearers, and also some leading women. And what methodology does he enlist? It's an expositional methodology. He opens up the scriptures. He sows the word of God. And the old church planter, when he's about to die, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word of God, Timothy. The word, in season and out of season. Keddie makes this comment. Paul always went straight to the doctrinal heart of the gospel without apology. I know this was the synagogue here, but when he gets to Mars Hill in Athens in just a few verses, 17, 19, he sticks to Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the heart of the gospel. And today, we, beloved, in 2010, we face a society, says Keddie, that is increasingly biblically illiterate. And the temptation is to soft pedal the biblical content of the message on the ground that people will be put off by it or at least confused by material with which they're very unfamiliar. But it's the Word that's able to save souls. The Word, James 1:21, it's the Word implanted that is able to save your soul. Jesus says the sower went out and scattered what? Seed, which is the Word of God. Keddie continues, no promise is attached to storytelling, entertaining, or moralizing, which is in abstraction from the explicit content of the Word. Beloved, our reasoning must be from the Scriptures. This is to be, it must continue to be, it has been from the beginning, it must continue to be the spiritual weaponry, ammunition, mortars that we use to establish beachheads for and take more ground for the kingdom. It's here in the Word of God that we've got to invest our hopes for kingdom expansion. This is the canon of the kingdom, the Word of God, our Bible. It's described as the sword which pierces to the division of soul and marrow, joint and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of an unbeliever. But what if an unbeliever is here, Pastor Chansky? 1 Corinthians 14 says, when the word of God is spoken, it says, the heart of an unbeliever is disclosed. He sees himself for what he is, and he falls on his face, and says, surely God is among you. That's the kind of experience that we desire to have here in the church of God. And it comes through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're to declare the Word of God in a wise way. Oh, I know it's true that parables may be used. Jesus didn't just preach in black and white. He preached in very colorful parables. I know when Paul gets to Mars Hill and he preaches, he's going to quote Epimenides' poetry. There may be quotations that come in the preaching. In verse 23, when he's on Mars Hill, he refers to a contemporary phenomenon. I see you have here in Athens a temple of an unknown God. You see, he touches on contemporary activities. Yes, and that's the way we should minister too. We should always try to bring light into a generation. In fact, I just read recently that Spartan Stadium in Lansing just put up lights. Because in 2010, people play football at night. Instead of like 50 years ago, it was at noon. So they say, okay, we're going to put lights up so you can see clearly. And so for us, when we preach in 2010, we've got to bring lights. If it's a quotation from Epimenides, a poet, or some contemporary phenomenon, we should do it. But what it is reasoning from the Word of God. It's casting light on the Word of God. Because it's the Word that is the sword of the Spirit that can bring heart transplants. Jeremiah 23, 29 says, "Is not my Word like a hammer that shatters a rock?" So it's the Word of God that we should be giving. And the basic content of the Word of God is just what Paul gave in this gospel content. Look what he preached there in verse 3. It says that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. These Jews just couldn't fathom how could it be that that Jesus, whom we thought was going to be a great king who would vanquish us from Rome and our humiliation, why did he have to suffer? And Paul shows from the scriptures, maybe it was the Passover lamb whose blood was shed, the scapegoat whose throat was cut. Isaiah 53, "Man of sorrows, smitten of God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed, like a lamb to the slaughter." The Christ had to suffer and to die, Paul taught them. Right, Pastor Raines talked about the Iwo Jima picture of the men setting up that flag and how the mother, Bell Block, said, "That's my boy." And how if you look at the Old Testament scriptures and we're waiting for the Messiah, when you see he came and suffered and died, the Jew ought to say, "That's God's boy. That's the one God said would come." And the Jews would recognize, this is the one that we expected who would come. Because we need more than a political hero to rescue us from Rome and our humiliation. We need an atoning sacrifice to rescue us from our sin and our damnation. We've got these never-dying souls, and we need someone to cover up our sins. Christ had to suffer because of our crimes, justice frowns and demands payment. But because of Christ's atonement, justice smiles and asks no more. You see what he was telling them? Christ had to suffer. Paul told them that in Christ's crucifixion, God, Christ said, "It is finished." And in Christ's resurrection, the Father said, "I'm satisfied. All of the debt has been paid." And so now, Christ sits resurrected, enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Believe in him as your Savior. Obey him as your Lord. And what happened there in Thessalonica among some of the Jews and the God-fearers, and the prominent women? It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "You turn from idols to serve the true and living God." Things were turned upside down. And that's the message that we've got to bring. It's the old story, I know. It's been heard before, I know. But that's the power of the cross that we have sung about. We've got to believe in the cross, the person and the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do we believe on it? It's 2010. We've been around for 17 years as a church. Should we kind of abandon that? Come on, some hard times now? No. We redouble our efforts. This is a spiritual weaponry that we will use. Amen. Leads us then fourthly and finally, turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. And that's in 17:6b, where after that gospel was preached and those people believed and things were changing there in Thessalonica, the complaint by the Jews and the mob is, "These men, Paul and Silas, these men who've upset the world," says in the King James, what does it say? "These men who've turned the world upside down, they have now come here." They intended this to be a slanderous insult, a charge of political subversion, but it really turned out to be a profound compliment, speaking of the Spirit's mighty renovation. Because look, in Thessalonica, a great multitude, 4b, speaks about how they turned from idols again in 1 Thessalonians 1 to serve the true and living God. This is a problem wherever Paul went. We're going to see in the 19th chapter when they get to Ephesus, the silversmiths are going to complain. Why? Because in Ephesus, when they believed in the gospel, hundreds of people, it seemed, had turned away from worshiping the false god Artemis, the silversmiths who had fashioned those little figurines that people would worship. Their craft was going belly up in bankruptcy, and they're complaining because these men too have turned the world upside down. In Philippi, the pimps of that prophetess girl who was filled with the demon, those pimps lost their source of income too. Their business went belly up. They've turned the world upside down. But the reality is, beloved, that society, because of the fall, is upside down. And what the gospel did when it would come to towns, it would turn the society right side up. You read about revivals in various towns, U.S. or in the U.K. and in Africa. The gospel comes to a town. People believe. The bars are shut down. The houses of ill repute are shut down. Many politicians who are corrupt are vomited out. Everything gets turned, or many things get turned, right side up. And beloved, let me just pause here and remind us that here is the hope for reforming our world. It is not education. It is not political activism. What's the hope? It's gospel proclamation. I was just in Zambia. The world is upside down in Zambia. But my great hope coming back is seeing how the gospel is being proclaimed. And people are believing from the heart. And the world is getting turned right side up. That's the hope for Zambia. It's the hope for the United States of America. Haiti. We prayed about Haiti. Things are so upside down here. What have we got? Just men there who are preaching the gospel. That's the hope. That things would be turned around. McLaren says, true revolution is revolution of the heart. And that's what happens when Christ becomes a Savior and a Lord. He upheaves lives. He turns them upside down. Listen to what William Taylor says. These jealous Jews were right. This gospel transforms human society and changes the world so far as selfishness and slavery and cruelty and dishonesty and impurity and every other kind of iniquity are concerned. The gospel is both radical and revolutionary. It lays the axe to the root of the tree of evil. It attacks the core of evil in mankind. Its very purpose is to turn the world upside down, because due to sin, the world is too largely wrong side up. So if we would reform family life, you got a problem with family life, your own family, or the family of a friend, or the family of a neighbor? You really want to upheave it? Bring the gospel. It reforms family life. It restores society. It purifies nations. It's the great cure, the gospel proclaimed by earnest, courageous, self-sacrificing men. Let me just pause here. You want a vocation that's going to enable you to make a real difference? There are a lot of vocations you could have to make a difference. What about being a gospel minister? But I got these gifts, and I got these skills, and I got this IQ, and I score really high in ACT tests and all that stuff, and a big GPA. You want to make a difference? Now, you might get beaten up if you become a pastor or a missionary or an elder in a church. You may not get paid as being an elder, but you're an elder in a church, or just a mighty churchman giving yourself. You may get beaten up. You may get welts on your back. You may get all kind of insults, but you want to, when you breathe your last, say, I've lived a life that's made a difference in this world. And you give yourself to being a Paul or a Silas or a Lydia hosting and giving hospitality in her home. You want to have a life that makes a difference, that turns the world upside down. Take seriously the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just consider a little bit more this idea of turning the world upside down before we go home. Spurgeon talks about this. It's turning the world upside down, you think of it on a national level. Let's get down to a personal level. Spurgeon has a sermon on this text, and Spurgeon says this: man's inner life is a little world.
And he talks about how that inner world of a man gets turned upside down by the gospel and regeneration and new birth. He says, if any of you would be saved, your hearts, your inner world, will be turned upside down. And I've heard some of your testimonies. I've heard your testimonies. And you told us how God turned your world upside down. Spurgeon says this, your judgment. He says, can't many of you say that your present belief is strikingly opposed to your former notions? What about yours? I told you, your name was in my sermon. Got it right here. What about your former notion? I remember before, Todd DeYoung used to tell us about you and your life at JCI, and then you got saved. Your former notions are completely different than your present notions. Your world was turned upside down. Spurgeon says, your hopes. You used to be all for this world. If you could get rich, if you could be great, if you could be honored. But now your treasure is elsewhere, not in this world, it's in heaven. Doesn't your life get upheaved, hasn't it, by the gospel? Spurgeon goes on. Your pleasures. You used to love the tavern, and now you hate it. You hated the house of God, and now you love it. Filthy literature was sweet, but now you've burned it. And the Bible, which was previously a joke to you, is now your early morning companion. Godly people whom you avoided like the plague are now your best friends. Turned you upside down. Spurgeon goes on, and your house. And the children now say, Father is so changed. He used to come home drunk, and we'd run upstairs and hide. But now we sit at the window, and we can't wait to see him come home. This makes me think of, I mentioned at Midsummer's Lord's Day to the youth, a player for the Texas Rangers named Josh Hamilton. He's 6'4". He's a massive man. In 1999, Josh Hamilton was the first draft pick in the majors, the first guy since A-Rod in 1993 who was chosen right out of high school as the first pick. He was a multimillionaire. Life was good for Josh Hamilton, but then he had an accident, hurt his back. Baseball went down for him, and he got into drug addiction and immorality, and he became an alcoholic. He was thrown out of baseball. He became a crackhead. His wife and his little daughter, Sierra, left him for safety's sake. Didn't like dad coming home at all. In 2005, he came to the black night of hell that he describes. His losing everything. He was high on crack. He wanted more. He lent his truck away to a drug dealer so he could get another handful of crack, and the drug dealer never came back, and he lost even his truck. He had nothing. He had to travel 10 miles on foot to his grandmother's house. It's the only person who would have anything to do with him. And grandma says, I saw him there shockingly gaunt and disheveled. He wasn't this mountain of a man any longer. He was skeletal like skins and bones. And she said to him, Josh, you're killing yourself and everyone who loves you. And it was then that the Lord Jesus came into his life and turned it right side up. And now his wife, Katie, says, God is the most beautiful choreographer. In other words, he wrote the script of Josh's life, and it's gorgeous. And then, see, the reason I'm bringing him up is because on Friday night, the Texas Rangers beat the New York Yankees in Game 6 of the ALCS. My son Jared, who now lives in Texas, he texted me, he said, the evil empire has been vanquished. His Rangers are now in the World Series. And there was this post-game interview that I saw where the press writers and the cameras were there. And then there's Josh Hamilton sitting here. And guess who was sitting next to him? His 6-year-old daughter, Sierra, who probably was terrified at times with her daddy ever coming home. She sat there adoringly looking up at her daddy now. And the question came to Josh as he was sitting there. And Josh, the reporter, said, Josh, this is national television. Josh, can you tell about the lows, where you were, and how far you've come? Is this the top of the mountain for you, Josh? And I quote, here's what Josh Hamilton said. It was glorious. He said this, well, it's not
the top of the mountain till I get to stand in front of my Savior one day. And the guy is in the World Series now. He hit 4 home runs in the ALCS. He was the golden boy of the media. He says then, he goes on, the biggest thing is giving glory to God. I mean, that's the reason why I'm here where I am at this moment, at this very time. My relationship with Christ on a day-to-day basis keeps me on the right path. Like I said earlier, all throughout the game, I was just tearing up, thinking about, is this going to be it? Thinking about, you know, where I was, everything I went through, and how God is just so faithful in bringing me out of it. That glorious. You see, God had turned, Christ had turned Josh Hamilton's world upside down. Now, I don't mean to say Josh Hamilton's life is perfect. I even read of about a year ago when the guy had a bit of a backslide again. And I told you how, I told the young people in the Midsummer's Lord's Day, how he has a man typically traveling with him all the time so he doesn't go back in. He's gouging out a right eye. He's living a crippled life. Always has somebody with him. He doesn't even trust himself to be alone because he knows this is an offending right hand to him. So he's cut it off. But you see, the Lord turned his world upside down. Now, what about you? Are you helpless and hopeless, enslaved to some kind of sin? Are you tormenting yourself and those who love you? Or maybe there's somebody near to you who's tormenting you and the rest of your family. Is there a hope for them? Oh, there's a wonderful hope for them. The hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's life is unsalvageable. If a life is upside down, Christ can make it right side up. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. May the Lord be gracious to you. May the Lord be merciful to you. If you fear, may He make you fear. Tremble. Don't just blow this off. You have somebody you think is hopeless, don't you, in your life? Hopeless, skeletal, gaunt, whose life, maybe even secretly, is a torment within. Take the gospel to them. It's the power of God unto salvation. The power of the cross. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do bless you. We do thank you that for us, the Lord Jesus Christ has caused us to turn us from idols to serve the true and living God. And we who were without hope in the world, now we have hope and we have joy. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see these kinds of upheavals in the upcoming weeks and months and years here in Holland. Would the Spirit of God come and bring a glorious work of revival in just one life maybe, but maybe in 101 plus lives. Lord, please work in our families. Work in our private lives. Work in our church life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.